Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. I have a short meditation this morning. Sometimes I think if we keep going on and reflecting on Christmas and we get tired, but I myself have been realizing there's so many riches to be mined about the incarnation and the glory of Christ. John chapter 1, 9 to 13, and my title this morning is For Whom the Savior Came. This will be our starting point. Speaking of the incarnate Word, the one who was the Eternal One, it says, He is called the light that shines in the darkness in verse 5. And then in verse 9 he says this, the true light which gives light to everyone. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? There is a light that enlightens all. Not different kinds of light. There is one light that enlightens all people. Was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. He gave the right. That is Jesus. He gave the right to the ones who did receive him, to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we have the end point. The end point is these people who received him supernaturally are not just declared. Later on, John as an old man in John chapter 3 beholds these same truths and calls us to behold. Behold, look, 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 he's saying, the old man John. What kind of love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. And then he stops himself. And he says, wait a minute, we are. We're not just called children, but we are. That's what this is all about. That's great. Father, we thank you once again for your word, your marvelous word that enriches our hearts, enriches our lives, and enlivens our hearts. So would you do that by your Spirit once again this morning? Draw us into the presence of Christ. Help us to see him for who he is. And bend our knees before him as our King. In Jesus' name. So the end point is that we are children of God. But what I want to talk about this morning is to whom and for whom the Savior came. He came to his own, the passage says. And his own did not receive him. And there is a difference, I think, between saying and speaking about who he came to and whom he came for. Even as we sang, some of our songs, I was noticing, spoke about this. Whom he came for. Whom he came to is simply a statement of location. Whom he came for is a statement of his effectual purpose. And so that's our meditation this morning. Firstly, he came to his own. That's what verse 11 says, isn't it? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And this is specifically talking about the Jewishness of the Christmas story. Jesus came into the land of Israel. He came among the Jews as a Jew. He is the Jewish Messiah. All of the Old Testament passages spoke of the seed of David, from the tribe of Judah. But even in the Jewish nation, just like we have today, there are many interest groups at the time of Jesus' coming. Different groups. And many of them don't mix. Society wasn't uniformly one thing. A lot of competing political ideas. For example, we have the Pharisees. They are the famous villains of the story, isn't it? Oh, those Pharisees. In fact, we use it even today as a negative thing, right? You're such a Pharisee. Pharisees. And the Pharisees were people who were interested in the oral traditions of the law. Later on, these oral traditions were written down into something called the Talmud. They were commentaries on the law of Moses. But their interest was the oral tradition passed down by word of mouth, by the elders of Israel. And the Pharisees were people who were very, tea that is steeped. They were steeped in the law. They were saturated in the law. They were concerned about law keeping. In fact, look at John chapter 5. It's interesting because if you just read this out of context, you might think that this is something positive, but actually Jesus is speaking of it as a not a commendation, but a criticism. John chapter 5, as he speaks to the Pharisees, look at this, verse 39. He tells them, in fact, you do not have his word abiding in you. To tell somebody who is saturated in the Old Testament law, and in those days where the only scriptures that they had is the Old Testament, to say you don't have God's word abiding in you is quite a statement. And then he says, you search the scriptures, verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. They were concerned about approaching these Old Testament traditions and the scriptures to gain eternal life by law keeping, by obedience. They even added to the law explanation and commentary about what it meant to keep the law in very minute detail. And that is the standard on which they judged everybody else, including Jesus, the Pharisees. But then there were also the Sadducees. They too had concern for the law, but the first five books of the Old Testament. But these were people that took aside all the myth, what they call the mythology. And so they did not believe in these, you know, supernatural beings, angels. They rejected the resurrection. You know, the Pharisees came and asked Jesus about resurrection because they set that aside. They did not believe in spirits. And the reason is because they looked at the first five books of the Bible and their claim was you don't see all this supernatural stuff in the laws of Moses. Then you have the Essenes. If you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, many believe that the Dead Sea Scrolls were looked after and written by the Essenes. And they were people who had removed themselves from mainstream culture and gone into the desert. Usually this is what happens. They were an apocalyptic cult. They were waiting for the end to come. And usually people who are waiting for the end to come go to the desert or the wilderness. I don't know why that is. Right? Let's move ourselves from... So they believe that we are the chosen part of the race. We are the chosen ones. We are the ones whom God is going to save. And they were waiting for the final destruction of any... Go and be at the beach or something, you know, if you're waiting for final destruction. Why do you have to go to the desert? Anyway, they were waiting God's final judgment. So they would be saved and the rest of the world would be destroyed. And so they went there. And in fact, some believe that John the Baptist, because he was in his early ministry, wandering in the desert in his weird clothes and food, right? He may have spent time with them in that time. So you have the Essenes. And then you have the Zealots. You remember Barabbas? Barabbas? Barabbas was a Zealot. These are the Jewish liberation people. Because the Jews were under Rome, under the thumb of Rome. And these people used guerrilla warfare to keep troubling Rome. And they used violence. They believed in violence. And that's why they kept getting imprisoned and crucified. Possibly the two thieves on the cross next to Jesus were also Zealots. They were murderers. They believed in getting freedom through violence. Any cost. And so that's what they would have wanted from Jesus. So these are the main groups. There were other groups. You can think about even the Herods. The Herods were Jewish people. The people in power. There are other groups. But John puts it simply in verse 11. His own people, all of these groups... If you look at all of these groups, they did not receive him. They didn't have the capacity because of their ideologies to receive him. So they rejected him. There was no welcome for him among the different groups of the Jews. There was no hero's welcome for the Messiah. You read the Gospels and you see this, right? Right from the beginning, you begin to find these interest groups turning against him. It's very likely that among these groups, their own tradition had blinded them. Their own ideology had blinded them from really being able to see who Jesus was. Their own thinking was a hindrance to Jesus. Their religious tradition was a barrier from knowing God. This is true even today. I find sometimes that some of the hardest people to reach are those who have been born in the church. And you just try to have a discussion about the gospel, and the first words out of mouth is, I know. And you can't talk, because the simple thing is, I know already, don't tell me anything. Right? That's the idea. Some of the hardest people to reach are those who think they know. Jesus told the Pharisees, in fact, turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verse 8. Look at this. Verse 6. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Hypocrites. That means the practice and the knowledge are opposed to each other. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They have God on their lips, but they have something else in their heart. In vain do they worship me. Ecclesiastes word, isn't it? In vain. You can't escape Ecclesiastes. Their worship is vanity. Imagine that. It's going even further than Solomon. Their worship is vanity. Because they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Their knowledge is all human based. It has nothing to do with God. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. They had abandoned God's commandments and God himself for the traditions of men. They were more interested in their religiosity, in their religion, in the trappings of the external. They preferred their moral self-righteousness. You see, self-righteousness has all different forms. Some people try to find self-righteousness through achievement. Look at what I've done in this world. Look at who I am. Other people do it religiously. Look at who I am in the church. Look at what I know. You see, all that is the same thing with a different stamp on it. It's self-righteousness. They preferred self-righteousness to Christ, and so they were not able to welcome Jesus because they're blinded by pride. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There was an incapacity within them because of pride and moral self-righteousness. But he came for another group. He came to his own, but he came for whom? Look at verse 12 of John chapter 1. He came for the ones who received him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He came to his own, he was not received. Then who did receive him? And why did they receive him? And there's a lesson for us here, even for us who have believed. Because these are the people who are called children of God. And if we examine the Gospels, there are a few words that are key here. We see that Jesus was welcomed by a specific word, the crowds. The crowds, the multitudes. And we think normally that we're talking about crowds means, oh, look how many people. But that's not the main idea here. Really, you can say it's the rabble, the common people, the rest, the salt of the earth, the people of this earth. Matthew chapter 4 verse 25, it says, great crowds followed him all the way from Galilee and the Decapolis, the 10 cities, from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. These crowds, Matthew chapter 7 verse 28, they were astonished at his teaching. Mark chapter 12 verse 37, he claimed to be Messiah, he's pointing himself to be David's son, and the crowd hears him gladly. There's something about them that causes them to receive what he's saying without resistance. Look at chapter 7 of John. John chapter 7. Verse verse 40 to 44. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. You see, the common people are discussing these things receptively. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? What an amazing place this would have been, right? To be among people who are talking about Messiah stuff, right? Can you imagine that? What's in the news? Is this one really the Messiah? That's what's going on. What's going on in the WhatsApp groups, right? This one has come. Is he the Messiah? All the common people. WhatsApp University declaring Messiah discussion is open. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. They were wondering about him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The whole point is, there is a receptivity among the common people. And they were understanding. Yes, there were different groups that had, you know, different ideas. The ones who wanted to be fed just wanted bread. But for the most part, his receptivity comes from these crowds. These are the common people. And really, what makes them the people of the earth, that's what actually the elite would call them, the people of the earth. And the reason you call them this, if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of those elite groups, is because they don't have the skill of education, of the law specifically. That's what makes them common. The normal people were not giving themselves over to any of these one ideologies. They were considered uneducated in terms of the law of Moses. Look at Mark chapter 7. Look how the Pharisees talked about them. Mark chapter 7, verse 46. Is it Mark or is it Matthew? I've missed my passage. I'll find it later. But the Pharisees, they call these people cursed, it says, because they did not understand, they did not know the law of Moses. They cursed them. These are cursed people, was the idea here. Jesus walked among common people who were despised by the organized groups. There's another word that is used by the Pharisees. This we know. They are the sinners. Remember that? The sinners. And we think of sinners as those who do wrong. But the Pharisees didn't use that term about those who do wrong in terms of obedience to God. It's a loaded word. In the Pharisees' minds, those who did not keep the law along with all its ceremonial detail. And in fact, who fits into the group sinners? Jesus himself, according to them. Unclean. He didn't wash properly. He did something wrong on the Sabbath. He worked. Because technically speaking, if you do this, you take the corn, this, that, and the other, you're working on the Sabbath, you're disobedient, you're a sinner, you're defiled. Look who he touched. Look who touched him. Jesus grabbed a leper and healed him. That's unclean. Look at Matthew chapter 11. They despised him. They despised him because of this. So they did not just not receive him. They turned against him. There's no neutrality, isn't it? We're finding this out today, right? It's very hard to have a disagreement because everything turns into enmity. And it was the same even then. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. I hope that I have the right reference here. Look at this. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. Look at this. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Imagine speaking about Jesus the Christ like this. Why? Because the standard by which they governed their thinking was this ideology of ritual, ceremonial understanding of the law. Luke 15, they grumble about what he did. Imagine, if you just baseline look at him, like Nicodemus. Nicodemus saw some things about Jesus, right? And he comes to Jesus like that. You must be from God, because nobody can do what you're doing and not be from God. That much akal he had. But But among most of the Pharisees, they grumble when he's meeting with desperate, needy, common people. Look at Luke 15. Luke 15. Verse 2. Whatever ideology, somebody is doing good, reaching out to people who are in trouble. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, hear him. Right? Okay, maybe he can help them. What do they say? And the Pharisees and the scribes, what? Grumble. They grumble. Saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You know, the same thing. We can marvel, this man receives sinners and eats with them. No, they're grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Their ideology blinds them. Because they're more concerned with external, how things look externally, right? That's the problem with self-righteousness, by the way. It completely makes you an externally focused person. How things look in front of everybody else. That's the most important thing. God cares two hoots about what you look like. Isn't that, for some of us, a wonderful thing? No matter how hard I try, I can't look good in society. That doesn't matter to God. He's not concerned how you look like in society. He's concerned about your heart. Luke chapter 15, we saw Luke chapter 7. They condemned him. Luke chapter 7. I hope even as we look at this, it's refreshing, right? Because we're beginning to see Jesus came for me. Jesus came for me. Luke chapter 7, 36 to 39. This is a marvelous thing. Again, you look at this and you go, wow, this is the kind of person that is connecting with Jesus. That should be a good thing. She's coming out of her sin. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees of Luke 7 asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house. So that's probably the first thing, right? I have invited you into my house, and with you comes all this rat, these rats and cockroaches, you know? Have some decency, Jesus. Because what happens? He went into the Pharisee's house, was reclining at a table. Verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. That doesn't describe what her sin was. But maybe we can think according to at least the definition of the Pharisees. Whatever it is. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Very expensive stuff. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping. So obviously she's not just saying, you know, this Jesus is wonderful, he accepts me just as I am. You know, that's such a rubbish phrase, right? No, Jesus doesn't accept us just as I am. He accepts us and transforms us. You don't stay who we are. And then you can see that she's affected by her own life, whatever she is, right? She's weeping. And she's marveling, you can see, at his mercy. And she takes the most expensive thing that she can find and lays it and breaks it at his feet. Weeping, she wets his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and kissed his feet. Even today, that's something spectacular. That's humiliation, right? Voluntary. Something has happened to her. And anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, the logic of blindness, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And then he gave him a parable. They condemn Jesus for even associating with sinners. You should know better. Because they don't understand that he came for the purpose of making children of God for those who would receive him. How far did Jesus go? It came to the point that the Pharisees referred to him as not from God. Look at John chapter 9 verse 16. Look at this discussion. John chapter 9 verse 16. And Jesus never stopped. Oh, you know, I must be careful and diplomatic because they will kill me. In fact, he said, I lay my life down of my own accord and I raise it up of my own accord. And he walked through them even though they were designed to stone him. He didn't stop. John 9. This is the story of the blind man who was given sight. Look at this. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." What has he just done that disobeyed the Sabbath? He made a man who was blind from birth, he made him see. And what is their response? He's working on the Sabbath. He can't be from God. How blind is blindness? But others said, how can a man who is a, another parallel, who is a, not from God, how is a man who is a, that word again, sinner. So they're even ascribing that language, sinner, to Jesus himself. That's how far it went. So what did Jesus say about this himself? This is his own testimony. How did he respond to the onslaught of the religious elite? You can say the academics of his day. When they asked of him who he eats with, why he eats with tax collectors and sinners, these common people, those who are uneducated as far as the ceremonies of the law, they can't keep these traditions. They don't know all the details. They don't know the technical obedience that is required of the law. That's the idea, no? Technical obedience is their problem. Look at Matthew chapter 9, how Jesus responds. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 12 and 13. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means." You see his authority. His authority. He's speaking to the elite of his day. Go and learn what this means. The teachers of Israel. Go and learn what it means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the sinners, the righteous, but sinners." Again, you see who he came for? "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And he's not saying this passage doesn't grant that there are some people who are healthy, spiritually speaking, and some people who are righteous. The issue is, for example, if you run a hospital and there are sick people who have a virus who keep saying there's nothing wrong with me and I don't need treatment. There's nothing you can do for them because they don't see their need and they're not going to come for help. That's the idea. He's come to help those who see their need. The well don't need a physician, but the sick. "I am not here to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, really, as he talks to them, he's saying, "I came not for the Pharisees who question me and reject my words, but I came for the common people, the sinners, those unskilled in these technical matters." But in the end of all of their unskilledness, what do? They receive me. Really, he's saying, "I came for those who receive me in desperation and humility." In fact, it is this dangerous blindness in a person coming from self-sufficiency that caused Jesus to say this. Look at Mark chapter 10. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? If there is a person who is so self-assured, it would be this. He's young, first of all, so he has his life ahead of him. He's moral, and he's able to say, "I've kept my morality since my birth." And he's so self-assured that even the disciples begin to question themselves when Jesus responds to him negatively. Because the idea is, Jesus, if you send him away, who else can be saved? Look at Mark chapter 10. What does he say? First, verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, and all Jesus had done was point out to him his deficiency, and it really crushed this man. Because I think he wanted to come to Jesus to get an endorsement of his morality. "What must I do to have eternal life?" And the idea is, "I'll show you the list, and then you can tick mark and say, 100 marks, you get heaven." And Jesus, going down the list, and his pride builds, and he said, "I've done everything." And they say, "Okay, go and sell all that you have and come follow me." What's the goal there? It's not about leaving everything. The issue is not being not rich or rich. The issue is come follow me. And if you're going to come follow me, you've got to lay all those things down and say, "Jesus, whatever you wish, my life is yours." and he goes back because he's very rich and he can't give those things up. Jesus is not precious to him. That's the idea there. But Jesus looked around and said in verse 23 to his disciples, he's teaching his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He's pointing them to this fact that when you are self-sufficient, when you have, when you think you have, it's very hard to think you need. So the psalmist says, right? Give me not riches, lest I forget you. It's a problem. Achievement in this world is a problem. It can blind you. And the disciples, verse 24, were amazed. What are you saying, Jesus? We would give our left toe, left foot to be like this person in the status that he has and his morality. He's not a sinner. He's not discredited in any way. He's a moral person. What are you saying? But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Let me explain, he said. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's like squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle. It's hard enough for me to get a thread through the eye of a needle. Okay, camel is impossible. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And the answer is given. It is impossible with men. What is Jesus saying? It doesn't come from human achievement. With God, these things are possible. This statement, you know, we have it in our houses. With God, all things are possible. It's not about your, you know, I'm going to try and get a job. With God, all things are possible. With faith, all things are possible. That's not the Bible's teaching. The Bible never teaches that. That in my endeavors, it's not important. It's not positive thinking. The issue is salvation. Take the word in context. Salvation is impossible for man, but with God all things are possible. That's the idea here. Human achievement is a dangerous thing. Now, we're not calling Christians to be mediocre, but I am saying that you have to then take your achievement with a level of care, because it can be a blinding thing. There are three sins in 1 John chapter 15 of the world, remember? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boasting of life. Really, if you investigate that third one, it is the boasting in the lifestyle that I have achieved for myself. The pride that comes from saying, look at who I am. I must be somebody. Look at me. Look at my status in life. Look where I've reached. Look at my children and what they have become. Right? That comes from the world. Not from God. When you rest your assurance of who you are based on that achievement, it is from the world. And it is a blinding thing because you can't see Jesus and his might because you think your strength is something to be boasting in. In fact, when John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus if he was the one, Jesus gave this evidence. One of the great proofs of his messiahship. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Verse 5. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. And he's really alluding to Isaiah chapter 61. Remember when the first time he went into the synagogue, he read the passage? This is the same passage. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. It's a stark difference to all the pursuits of the elite groups of his time. But he's alluding to who the Messiah is. The Messiah like no other ever did. Took an interest in the plight of the despised and the rejected. The unpads. My wife and I were talking this morning. The gautis. Such a gauti you are. Jesus came for that person. Be careful. Such an unpad person. Be careful. Jesus came for them. Such an uneducated, uncouth person. Jesus came for them. Who are you? Are you the one Jesus came for? That's all that matters, isn't it? It's all that matters. Now, does this mean being ignorant is a virtue? I think they switched off the lights. It's certainly not the point here. The point is not that you must be poor and ignorant. The idea is a warning against self-sufficiency, reliance on the merits of the mind and the flesh. One pastor put it like this: whether you are Jewish or Gentile, the question is the same. Have you bowed in humble acknowledgement that you are a sinner in need of salvation and the forgiveness which Jesus offers? Have you bowed in humble acknowledgement? There is only one position which can receive Jesus. It is on your knees, right? That's where it all starts. That's where the gospel starts. The gospel doesn't start in an intellectual pursuit. Your salvation starts on your knees. There is only one place. Just like the lady who wet his feet with her tears. As long as you pride yourself, this pastor says, in your wisdom, your knowledge, your intellectual and social achievements, Jesus really has no attraction for you. Here's the point. The humility that recognizes that you are a sinner in need of saving and in need of Christ, that you are not sufficient, but you will be filled and are filled in Christ alone. That humility is not just the entry point. It is the mark of it. What did Peter say? Humble yourselves before, chapter 5, right? Peter says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Who's he speaking to? Unbelievers. Believers. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that in due time he will lift you up. For the Lord, his face is turned against the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. Who is he talking to? Not unbelievers, but believers. Don't let your achievement get the better of you. Don't get your good Christian orderly life get the better of you. Remember who it is that God saved when he saved you. He didn't save you because of your merit. He saved you because of his glory and your abject poverty. You were saved because the gospel came to the poor and the needy. And that was you and me. I close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and 29. This is our lesson for Christmas. Let's all stay on our knees daily, isn't it? Before Jesus. In humble marvel and wonder. You know, the lower our knees are, the more our knees are raw because we are bending before Jesus, the louder our song of praise is. It irks me when I see Christians silent in the worship. I'm saying, I wonder what Jesus is to this person. Again, I'm not judging. I'm just it bothers my mind. I know there are different things that happen every week in our lives. Or we stand like this while everybody's singing. I wonder. Have you been on your knees and marvel at the grace of God? Because the grace of God is a daily thing, isn't it? It is always marvelous. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29. For consider your calling. And so let's do this morning as we think about who Jesus came for. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I was reading this week. Apparently, Queen Victoria became a committed Christian. And she says that she was saved by the letter N. You know why? Because she was thankful that this verse didn't say, not any were called according to worldly standards. Not any were powerful. It says not many. And she realized, there is hope for me yet. And she placed her trust in Christ. But in her kingly stature, she bowed her knees, realizing that she needed a Savior. You see, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When sinners are saved, God gets all the glory as the Savior. And the sinners who are saved sing loudly of His grace and in thanksgiving. Amen? That's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? He came for us. So let's marvel. Let's pray. Stand with me and we'll close our service with a song after I pray. And then I'll ask Suresh if you come and close and pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you. We are so removed even ethnically from Israel. You could say we were a lost nation, but that is not lost to you. In the fullness of the time, your gospel came to each one of us. And we heard of Jesus who saves, who is mighty for all people, whose light is for all, whose forgiveness is for all who would come and receive. We thank you that you turned our hearts. You drew us by your grace, as our ears heard of the Savior. And we were able to open our arms, let go of our sin, and receive Him in repentance and faith. This is all your work, you're doing. And all we do this morning is marvel in thanksgiving. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for considering us. We thank you for opening our eyes. May we be like the blind person who says, "One thing I know, I was once blind, and now I see." In Jesus' name. Amen.